Psalm 98 this morning, where we hear these words. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The word of the Lord. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Without it, we would not know your will, your ways, the way you have worked through history, or your plans and promises for us and for the future. I pray now that you would give Pastor Andrew a rich measure of your spirit as he reminds us of your great story and of how we should respond to it. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. You may be seated.
Psalm 98. It's part of these enthronement psalms. If you remember, when we started the series, we started with Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is also part of the enthronement psalms. They go roughly from Psalm 93 to Psalm 99, 100, depending on how you want to categorize these various psalms. And as we've been seeing, they are placed very strategically within the Psalter overall, and in many ways capture the heart of what the book, the overall book of Psalms, wants us to gather, namely that the Lord reigns, that God is the majestic King. Psalm 98 is one of the most exuberant of all of the Psalms. If you look at Psalm 96 or Psalm 97, which are, you know, obviously immediately precede Psalm 98, but also are similar in vein, there's none of the triumphing over other gods or putting to rest the enemies. Psalm 98 is a very sort of exuberant, positive psalm that just extols who God is. Now, why is that important? We have been saying throughout, you know, that these psalms have different original audiences. You have the sort of the original audience of the one who wrote it. So last week we looked at Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, and we were thinking about the times of the Exodus, and we were thinking about all of the things that went along with that. But then we are also highlighting that they have this original audience of the people in exile, particularly the Babylonian exile, 6th century BC, 587, fall of Jerusalem, till they go back to the land some 70 years later, the time of Daniel. It just is it's a rough time for the people of Israel. And it's during this time that they are compiling the Psalter as we know it. And they're arranging it, and they're taking these psalms from their history, and they're putting them in an order that tells a story, in an order that helps them approach God. Because they were away from the land, they were away from the temple, they had no way in terms of what they were used to physically come into the presence of God. So we said back when we looked at Psalm 93, they were creating this literary temple. And in many respects, you know, these enthronement psalms are like the Holy of Holies. They've come to the heart of God. Through all of their lament, through the darkness, through their doubts of that God would be remember his covenant, that he would be faithful to them, they are coming to reaffirm this. I was thinking this week of, you know, just trying to put myself in the mind of some of this original audience, and I was imagining a couple in Babylon in, say, 540 BC. You know, you've got this Jewish couple, you've got Yeshi and his wife Hadassah, and, you know, he comes back after a day's work laboring for the Babylonians and just incredibly dejected, sitting with his head in his hands and just bemoaning. Maybe you can get a little Fiddler on the Roof vibes in that, you know, just this Jewish man bemoaning the situation as they are in Babylon. And his wife says, Yeshi, what's wrong? What do you mean, what's wrong? It's awful. I mean, here we are. We're in this God-forsaken land, all of these idols. The emperor wants us to worship him. He's building these giant idols that we would bow down before him. What do you mean, what's wrong? You know, we're apart from the land. But she says, Yeshi, I know, but Yahweh, he's faithful. He's faithful. After all, think about your name. You know, think about this name, Yeshua. Why is it that Hebrews have named their kids Yeshua for generation after generation after generation? It's because we know that he saves. Because we know that there is one who is coming who is going to be the Messiah. Yeshi, just remember who you are. And remember the songs. Remember the songs that have gone all the way back to creation. You know, we look at Job 38 and we see that as God was creating the world, the morning stars were gathering and they were singing a song. And what happened when Moses led the people out of Egypt and they were stuck in the middle of the desert and the most powerful army in the world was bearing down on them? They had nowhere to go because they were pinned against the Red Sea. What happened there? God opened the Red Sea, and he made a way through them, and he vanquished the enemies, and they sang the song. They sang the song of salvation. They sang the song of deliverance. Or what about, you know, what about Deborah's song and Barak's song and Hannah's song? What about all these songs that speak of the deliverance of our God? And this is the case. You know, it may have been a conversation that they had, a conversation that pointed them to the reality of who God is, a conversation that said, we need to put a psalm like Psalm 98, which was probably written during David's time, existing among all of the various collections of songs, but let's put that here. To remind ourselves in the darkest moments. You know, this is what Mary was singing in Luke 1 with the Magnificat. They're in Roman, under Roman subjugation. There's very little hope, but God's right hand works salvation for him, she sings in the Magnificat. What was it? You know, our kids did a great job with Paul and Silas. When they were in prison, there's no hope. Where are they going to go? What do they do? They sing the songs. They sing the songs that they had learned from their youth. And we realize that we're just part of this great chorus of singing this song, the song that is old, but then this song that is new. When we get to Revelation 5, 14, 15, we see the saints around the throne singing a new song, not because it's brand new, but because it's renewed, and it's the old song made fresh through the person and work of Jesus. This is what it's all about. And so this psalm, which is coming to us, and incidentally, the word psalm is coming from the phrases in verse 4 where it says, sing praises. That is the imperative samanu in Hebrew. That's where we get the word psalm. And that's what it's all about. It's about singing praises, joining our voices to the chorus that has existed from creation and will exist throughout all eternity. And learning to sing this song. The Psalms, the book of the Psalms overall, calls us to participate in this new song some six times. Psalm 33, Psalm 40, Psalm 96, 98, 144, 149. It's just the new song. Let it inhabit who you are. And what may it shape our attitude as we go through our own lands of exile. And that's where we connect with this. Because whether it's Rome, or whether it's Babylon, whether it's Egypt, we are always a people in exile. And so no matter what our situation is on the outside, the call to sing the song, to participate in the new song is always before us. I want to walk through that this morning with you quickly. Many of you know I am not a musician, nor the son of a musician. That has nothing to do with my dad, but here's how I think about it, and I'm sure some of you will elucidate me afterwards ways that I could make this better. We come to music, we've got a couple of things. You've got the lyrics, you've got the music, and then you've got the soul. So let's walk through the lyrics, the music, and the soul. The lyrics this is the content of the song. And we see it in Psalm 98. There's a couple of things I want to highlight for you. Sing to the Lord a new song. In verses 1 to 3, we see the Lord whose right hand and holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. Here we see God as a warrior. When we understand who God is, when we begin to feel content, not just a nebulous idea of a God who is out there, but when we begin to understand what he's about, we understand that he's a God who fights for his people. His mighty hand, his outstretched arm have worked salvation for him. This, of course, we see in various ways. You know, God delivering his people from Egypt, as we've talked about, is probably the great picture of it. We see it in the ways, of course, that Jesus has inhabited that role. He has defeated all his and our enemies. God is a warrior on our behalf. Verses 4 to 6, we see that God is a king. Culminates, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord. So not only is God a warrior, but he is also one who has the right of rule. He is the rightful king here, not only for the people of God, but for all the earth. You see that in verse 4. All of the earth is to acknowledge that God is king. This was a big part, if you remember, going back to Egypt. This was a big part of the battle between Pharaoh and Moses. The magicians of Pharaoh representing their gods, Moses representing. It was a battle for sovereignty. You know, who has the right of rule? And of course, the answer was that God was the great God and the great king. This we recognize again, this fulfilled in Jesus. God has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord, that he is Adonai, that he is King, to the glory of the Father. And this is part of what we see in terms of who God is. The last thing that we see, of course, is that he is judge. And we see that in verse 9, before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness. We've commented on this a number of times as we've gone throughout the Psalms. We looked at it briefly again last week. You know, this notion of judgment oftentimes elicits the loudest praise, which is somewhat surprising to us because, I don't know, we just have grown up in a very privileged time where we don't always think about the vindication that comes for the oppressed. But if you are in Egypt or in Babylon or under the subjugation of the Romans, you know, what is it that you long for? Somebody to come and say, this is not right. You are unjust in keeping these people down. They need to be set free. And there is a longing in our hearts for a righteous judge to come. And this is who God is. God is the mighty warrior, the king, and the judge. Jesus is the one who fulfills this. He is the great Yeshua. He is the one that Israel was looking for, who would come to judge the world in righteousness, to defeat the enemies, and to allow God's people to sing the song, to recognize its goodness. Two things, just in terms of practicality for this. You know, one is, maybe look at yourself in terms of these things. Do you recognize your need for a warrior, a king, somebody to rule you, and a judge, somebody to declare your rightness and to set you free from the oppressors? I sometimes think in my own life when I find myself distant from experiencing who God is, I forget my absolute need. You know, I'm perfectly fine being a king of my own life. I'm perfectly, you know, at ease. You know, I don't feel the oppression. I'm loving the world around me. But when we see our need and we see how Jesus is the one that fulfills that need, our heart does something different. You know, our heart starts to sing. The second thing I just note with this is content is really important. You know, when we talk about the gospel, which we do on a number of different occasions, different ways here, and everything we try to do, we mean a message that is filled with true truth. It's not just a nebulous idea. And that's part of what Israel was reminding itself of in these Psalms, is that we have a God who has characteristics like this. He is a warrior. He is a king. As such, he deserves all of our homage, all of our honor that we can bring him. He is a just judge. Righteousness befits him. All of this content is important. And I guess I say that just in a world where, you know, your truth is your truth. You can move in whichever way works for you. And I think this is why a lot of people struggle following, you know, staying within Christianity, because, you know, Christianity just doesn't work after a while. You know, I see all of these things in my life, and it's not going well, and it's just not working for me, so I'm going to go over here and just do my own thing. But part of the gospel message says there's a content here that is really important. And this is why we encourage things like Bible studies. We look at, you know, Adult Institute, Sunday school for all ages, because we want to know how God has revealed himself in his word. You know, why do we give you a devotion book in which we are quite aggressively reading 4 to 5 chapters a day as we go through this and thinking about it? It's because we have to know the content. We have to learn the lyrics if we really want to appreciate God aright. Secondly, not only do we learn the lyrics as we're putting together our music, but we also are putting together our songs, but we also master the music. And here you see in, you know, the middle section especially, all of the commands. And they are imperatives. They're in that mode, mood, whatever the right grammatical term is. They're all imperatives to sing. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous songs. Sing praises. Samanu, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with trumpets, the sound of a horn. Make a joyful noise before the Lord. There's this incredible movement to not only know it up here, but to, you know, to dance it out, to fill your life and your world with the music that is going to lead you in praise. There is this call to take the poem or whatever it is and set it to music so that it can rise to God. This is just a very moving part. You see it both for the people. Now again, you know, part of what makes this powerful is to remember Yeshi and Hadassah, you know, sitting in the house in Babylon under the Babylonian Empire and just realizing that they are to sing in the midst of that, to sing in the midst of Egypt, to sing in the midst of Rome, to sing in the midst of our own Western secularism. Like, that's the call. You know, we talked about the power of singing a couple of weeks ago. I think it was back when we did Psalm 93, we quoted Augustine, you know, there's this mysterious thing that happens when we sing. It's not just a sort of a nice thing that Christians do, but it actually connects us to the song of creation, to the song of the Lamb, to the song of Miriam, of Mary, the songs of Paul and Silas. Like, it connects us to that, and God commands us to do that. He commands us to do it creatively. I love this, you know, with the lyre and the horns. You obviously have your voice. You have the lyre is a stringed instrument, the trumpets. We're grateful to have the trumpets with us this morning. The horn, the ram's horn, the shofar, like all of these are what God is calling out. Be creative in your exuberance of praise. And this is something, of course, that we want to do. We try to do well. We're very grateful for our musicians that help us participate. But even guys like me, you know, we make a joyful noise. It's not always a good noise, not always on key, but it's joyful. And God is calling us to participate in that kind of reverie before the Lord. The other thing that's interesting about this section is the way that creation participates. There's a breadth to the making a joyful noise. You obviously have believers. They're called upon, the people of God. Then you have all the earth or the nations in verse 4. So this psalm is actually calling upon the Gentiles, the ethnos. It's calling upon all nations to bring praise to God. But then it incorporates creation. You know, let the seas roar and all that fills it, the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, the hills sing together for joy. Now, on the one hand, this is poetry, and we recognize it. You know, the hills maybe don't literally sing. I don't know. You've probably been places in creation where the stillness and or the echoing, you thought the hills were singing. You know, do the rivers actually have hands that clap? You know, there's poetry, personification, all of these different literary devices that are going on here. But on the other hand, we live in a world where Romans 8 reminds us that the creation is groaning in its subjugation to the sin that humanity has brought into this world. And they are longing for the Son of Man to be revealed that would release it from its bondage in order that creation itself might sing the praises that it was created for. You know, these trees, you know, these rocks, you know, all creation was made in order to praise God. And there are certain times when we have to admit that creation's doing it better than we are. I heard one person talk about the way a clam who just sits there. Clams are not very filled with activity. But in being who they are, you know, in fulfilling their purpose, they bring praise to God. And there is there's a great glory for the clam as they proclaim the praise of God. All of these things just remind us that we're part of this great picture. You know, there's certainly just a reminder here that, you know, we're not brothers and sisters with creation in some weird way. But we're part of this great song along with God's creation, and there is the promise, you know, that these same hills will be renewed and they will give praise to God throughout all eternity. The last thing that I want to highlight for you is this. I've had a sense over the years, my parents were very diligent. They gave me piano lessons. I played in the band. They've got some funny stories about that. Lisa and I almost got divorced when I learned to play the guitar, or at least I attempted to learn to play the guitar. She's like, listen, it's either that guitar or me. I chose well. What do I lack? You know, there's a certain sense I recognize the notes. I can still follow whether we're going up or down, but there's no rhythm. There's no soul. There's just no connection. And some of you know what I'm talking about, not just for your own experience with music, but sometimes when you hear it positively, like we were talking about the other day, the time when Whitney Houston sang the national anthem in the 1984 Olympics. I mean, she got all the words right and the notes right, but there was something transcendent about the way that she sang that. There was a connection with the soul of the music that went on there. And I was thinking about it, like, for these Israelites, you know, what is it that connects them to the soul of this song? And then I was looking at verse 9. You know, let the sea roar, let the world and all those who dwell in it, the rivers clap their hand, the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes. This week is kind of a big week in the Vandermas house in this sense. Some of you know that our son Moses was engaged earlier this summer. But this week, she comes. She comes. And, you know, for Lisa and Zoe and I, like, we're looking forward to seeing Maylee, and we're looking forward to getting to know her better, maybe having some wedding planning conversation. But for Moses, she comes, and his heart is beating, and he's cleaning his room, first time all summer. There is an attraction, there is a draw, there is an engagement as his betrothed is now coming. And that is exactly what's going on for these Israelites. Because what we see here is the longing of a people for their promised one. The longing of one who is betrothed, who is coming to capture, to claim, to bring again into the fullness of the relationship the one who loves them. It's very interesting, you know, as you go through this, you realize that there is a person who stands behind this. You know, it is Jesus, of course. We've talked about that all along. He's the one that fulfills these various roles, warrior, king, judge. He is the one who is characterized by righteousness, by might, by steadfast love, by faithfulness. He is the one who is the great bridegroom. You know, so when we come to Revelation and we see all of these people gathered around singing the new song, we're told in chapter 15, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. He is the one who comes to remember his steadfast love, to remember his faithfulness, and to call us into his presence for now and then for eternity. I guess that's the question. Do you know the love of the bridegroom? He comes. He comes to display, if you look at verse 3, all of the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It's really interesting that I kind of picked up on that this week. I hadn't thought about that a lot, but then you notice it in a number of places throughout the Psalms, throughout the Scriptures. All of the nations have seen the salvation of our God. Like, on the one hand, we think about that in terms of strength and, you know, putting down of the enemies. But on the other hand, what they're saying is, this God is unlike any others. This is a God who moves towards his people, not only saying, I am almighty, worship me, but I love you. Come into relationship with me. That is a story that just is not told outside of the Christian gospel. That is a story that we have a hard time believing. You know, could it be true that this God who is king, who is strong, who is mighty, who is the judge, is also the one that pursues my heart? And this is where I think the soul of the gospel is. It's not just that we know the lyrics or that we've mastered the music, but that we've sensed, we've known the sweetness of the love of God as he moves towards us. I don't know where you are on that journey. I do know that we're all in exile. And in exile, whether your darkness are personal or whether your darkness feels like more corporate, the invitation here is to run to this one, to join the song that's been going on since the creation of the world, and to let your heart sing with the possibility, the reality, that you might be loved by the great bridegroom. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word, for this song. And we do pray that you would connect it to us. Lord, we realize that, like Paul says, we're all dead unless you work in our lives. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would widen the cracks, that you would open the cold, flinty steel that is oftentimes our heart, in order that we might sense you moving towards us, remembering your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Father, we particularly pray for those that are in active resistance. They may not know it, they may not sense it, they may not know that there is a God who is on the other side. But Lord, we do pray, because we love many people. We see your image in them, and they're walking in a hardness of heart. And Lord, we pray that you would soften it. And Father, for us, may you put this new song in our mouths. We think about Psalm 40, where you've rescued us. You've set our feet on a rock, and you put the song in our mouths. Sometimes we can't sing it on our own, Lord. So put it in our mouths and help us to sing. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.